listener tonight, I wanted you to have a look at the priesthood and how the priesthood actually unveils Christ in every terminology. What I wrote down here, and it's the coming seed was spoken of as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we understand that goes right the way back to mankind, when mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, spoke about the seed of Eve and the seed of the enemy. So seed is also very important. So the word obedience, the word seed, king, prophet, priest, very important. So repeatedly through many prophecies, the seed is identified as Israel's king, who will sit on the throne of his father David from the tribe of Judah, and who's going to be born in Bethlehem. So we can see this through the prophecies. So now I want to look specifically at Jesus and the priesthood. Now, there's so much here, and I'm going to have to leave out some. And so in your own time, it's really good for you to go and study this and just have a look at this with different eyes. And the scripture I'm going to take is Matthew chapter 5 from verse 17 to 18. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not think that I have come to do away with or undo the law or the prophets. I have come not to do away with or undo, but to complete and fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until the sky and earth pass away and perish, not one smallest letter nor one little hook that identifies the certain Hebrew letters will pass from the law until all things it foreshadows are accomplished." Do you see what I'm talking about, the type and the shadow? So it says, so nothing will pass away. It's about Christ saying all things it foreshadows are going to be accomplished. All right, so there we see when he talks about the types and the shadows. So the introduction of priest is a primary word in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew masculine noun called Ehok, or Kohen in some of them, used approximately 750 times and can refer to priests of the one true God or priests of foreign gods. It's the same word. And we first see the introduction of a priest in the name of Melchizedek. And then we see the father-in-law of Moses, his name is Jethro, and he was a priest of Midian, and he was under the instruction of the Lord. So he was actually a priest of the Most High God. So very quickly, the priesthood of Melchizedek, just to lay a foundation, the first pre-Israelite priest mentioned in the Bible is Melchizedek. And we read from Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 to 20. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, later called Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine for their nourishment. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed, favored with blessings, made blissful and joyful, be Abraham by God Most High, possessor and maker of heaven and earth. And blessed, praised, and glorified be God Most High, who has given your foes into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of all he had. So we see here there is a transaction of some sort taking place between the priest of Salem and Abraham. And actually, Abram was the one who went out to wage war to get back his nephew Lot's possessions. But yet, he actually gave a tithe of all the bounty he brought back to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek actually blesses him. So the Abrahamic covenant, which we had a look at before, the Abrahamic covenant was established when God's chosen people were from a seed that would come after the fall of mankind. And so that covenant that God cut with Abraham was not conditional on what man did, because God had cut covenant with God. Remember, there was a torch in the flaming oven, and God had cut covenant with himself, and Abraham and his descendants would be the beneficiaries. So this is very important when you bear in mind what's just happened now with Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek comes and he actually receives a tithe from Abraham. And he's priest of God Most High. So that's just laying the foundation there of the interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek. And this is before the Mosaic covenant. This is before the Israelites even go into captivity. So it just squashes a lot of arguments people have about the tithes and the offerings. So let's continue now. I want to pick up from the Mosaic covenant and the priesthood. So we understand that the Mosaic covenant was established and the service was for fallen mankind. This was when the Israelites had come out of captivity. We spoke about it last time and everything had happened. They came out of captivity and then the Lord began to lay down a foundation of how a people who had been living in captivity, who had a slave mindset, how to bring them back to a certain level of living to be able to approach Him. So God now has to put in boundaries of how their behavior is. I like to just say the Mosaic covenant was really conditional because it had to be obedient to God's instruction. So we have to see obedience there. The whole thing about the Mosaic covenant that God gives to Moses to lead the Israelites, His chosen people, it is conditional. If they did this, then they were going to receive that. And that is because of certain characteristics of God and how a people who were separated unto Him were seen to act and how they were seen to behave and present themselves. So we see that in the Mosaic covenant, it governed three areas of daily life. The first was personal or moral lifestyle, which was very important. People had to know how to govern themselves, how to take care of themselves morally, what was acceptable, what was not acceptable, because they come out of a place of captivity and they were now in pagan land where they're going to see some very strange things happening around them. And God was saying, you're not going to be acting like them. This is how I want my people to act. Then the second part of the covenant dealt with social or community interactive conduct lifestyle. In other words, I'm now showing you how you as a person, how you conduct yourself personally. I'm now going to teach you how you conduct yourself with your neighbors, with the people around you in the community, with your nation, and then also with the other nations around. He's putting these boundaries in place because if people don't have boundaries, everything is acceptable. They have come out of a place of captivity when they had those boundaries of captivity. Now they've been brought into liberty and freedom. And we all know when there's no boundaries, how lawlessness just, you know, expands. And so God has to take them away from captivity and teach them how to live as free people, but still with the boundaries of holiness and how they conduct themselves as God's chosen people. And then the third part of the covenant we see is the conduct of worship, how a holy people are to be separate and how they conduct themselves in worship. So that's really just in a nutshell what the Mosaic covenant is about. And you know, if you go through from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you can actually see how all of this unfolds. But that's just a nutshell. So the Lord was physically in their midst. And therefore, the physical purity and the moral conduct had to be essential because if that was not in place, how could God live among them? You had to have that certain level of holiness to be able to dwell with His people. So we can, in a way, we can say as well that the Ten Commandments were part of this. And the Ten Commandments, first of all, show how man is towards God and then how man is towards man. And that is really just broken down into the Ten Commandments. So the duties towards God are to maintain unity, spirituality, holiness, and worship. And that's really where we get on now to the priesthood, because the Mosaic law did not save, but it prepared people to live a righteous life. It was showing them how a people had to live a righteous life, how the conduct had to be accepted before God. So therefore, it was a tutor or a teacher to bring them to Christ. So it's a lifestyle of how to conduct until the promised seed was going to be manifest. And we can read about that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 to 24, where it actually says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, because the Mosaic law was a guardian to push us, well, not us because of the Hebrews, we were never Jewish, but this is what it was about. It was to, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay? So now you can see how that links up with what I shared according to how Melchizedek actually blessed Abraham. And because he brought out the wine, he brought out the bread, they actually brought bread. It was communion that they had together. And there was, almost like a transaction spiritually and physically, because as Abraham blessed Melchizedek with the tithe, you see that Melchizedek blessed him with the communion. So you can see now how we participate in that. We are still the offspring of Abraham. So let's pick up now from a kingdom of priests. I'm going to just really just jump ahead now to the kingdom of priests. And I'm reading from Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 to 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, "Say this to the house of Jacob, and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice in truth and keep my covenant, then," so now therefore, if this is a condition and now there's a promise, "if you will obey my voice in truth and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own peculiar possession and treasure from among and above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, consecrated and set apart to the worship of God. These are the words you shall speak to the Israelites." Okay? Now, you begin to understand those words because you see them again in the New Testament. But I'm not going to get there yet. I want you just to dwell on this. The Lord comes to the Israelites and he says to them, "If you obey this, then you will be to me a chosen nation. You will be a peculiar possession and a kingdom of priests. But there's a condition, if they obey his commandments." So we see there that Moses then goes and he speaks to the Israelites, and they very quickly agree, and until they get challenged. You know, the first time they get challenged morally and the conduct being put in, they've actually promised God. And I think that's, you know, like a tap in the shoulder sometimes of us when we, "Lord, I give you my everything. Lord, you know, I'll serve you, I'll follow you, I'll do whatever you want me to do." And then suddenly the challenge comes. And then we forget what's actually happened. And, you know, I'm just amazed by God's grace and his mercy. I really am, because I'm reminded of Peter when he denied Christ. And then, you know, this, I suppose, just afterwards, he just felt so terrible because you remember what Christ had said about how he's going to deny him. And imagine how he must have been feeling, you know, inside after he'd actually, "But Lord, you know, I'll do this for you, Lord, and I'll do that for you." And it's the very first challenge. Then he sees his life could possibly be in danger. He disowns Christ and he remembers what Christ has said. Can you imagine how he felt? And I think for me, this is just such an insight again into Abba Father's heart, because after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus says, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." So even in the midst when we mess up, the Lord will still go after us. "Go tell my disciples and Peter." And that's what I love about the new covenant. Remember, there's the old covenant of law, and then there's the new covenant of grace. And I'm not saying, you know, excuses to break or to abuse grace. I'm just saying, I'm showing the heart of God when we have truly made a mistake, and when we know that we are in a place of repentance, and, you know, we've been caught up for something, and we love him with all of our hearts. It's that grace and that mercy that's there. So let's just get back to this. So the covenant agreed in Exodus chapter 24, verse 38, that Israel would be crowned as a kingdom of priests. In other words, they would be ruling as priests, a nation that had direct access to God through his presence in the tabernacle and to which they would come and worship. So Moses functioned as the original priest of Israel. Initially, he consecrated or set aside the whole of the kingdom of priests, and read about that in Exodus chapter 24. And the priesthood was given to Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, and to his descendants, who would mediate for that kingdom of priests. Now, we understand that Levitical priesthood comes from the tribe of Levi, of which Moses and Aaron were. They were from the tribe of Levi. That's why I'm referring to it as that. And Levi was the third son of Leah and Jacob, and the father of the tribe of Levi, the high priest. So right away from there on, this is called the Levitical priesthood, and Aaron was then the one who was allocated that to work with Moses. And we see now, I'm going to just read what I've written down here, but the Hebrew Bible that says the tabernacle is a mishkan, and the meaning is a residence or a dwelling place. A tabernacle really means God is dwelling there, God is living there. So there was a place that they were going to make where God was going to live and dwell among them, but there had to be a certain way that people could actually approach God in his dwelling place on earth. And this was called also the tent of the congregation or the tent of meeting. So it was the portable earthly dwelling place of Yahweh where his people could go and worship him. So they were then told to, well, Moses was instructed to build a tabernacle, and the Lord said to make it according to what he'd shown him in heaven. So it had to be a copy of what was in heaven. And the riches from Egypt that the Israelites had left with were actually used for the building of the tabernacle. So though they came out of slavery, they came out loaded. They had all they needed to be able to build the tabernacle of God, the way that God had specifically told them to build it. So I'm now going to jump ahead. These are just laying the foundations, jumping ahead to the Aaronic priesthood after Aaron. And so we see there who they were, and the whole tribe of Levi were actually called to be responsible for the priesthood, the ministry chosen by God for the service to the tabernacle under the high priest. So let me just read through a couple of general Levitical priesthood responsibilities. And remember, in all of this, I'm going to later on unfold Christ in all of this. So just have a look at this. So the general Levitical priesthood responsibilities. It was the transportation of the tabernacle, guarding the doorway to the tabernacle, and also to keep its sanctity, its purity. So we have a look at this, is that there was also daily, weekly, monthly, and periodic festivals as part of the regular pattern of tabernacle worship. They had to keep the lamps burning continually in the tent of meeting in the evening. They had to keep the fire continually burning on the burnt offering altar morning and evening. And then the weekly responsibilities also included each Sabbath, replacing the 12 cakes of the bread of presence on the table. And they regularly had to do additional Sabbath burnt offerings. Now, when David came in as king, David actually added other tasks to them. And what he did was he included them in the purification procedures, preparing the showbread and other grain offerings, leading in the praising of the Lord through song, and special responsibilities for festival burnt offerings, etc. So I haven't got time to actually read Davidic covenant yet with the priesthood, but there is a link there. I'm going to just carry on right now. Pardon me. So furthermore, all the priests were under strict restrictions to avoid defilement by contact with the corpse, except for the immediate family, or by marriage to a divorced woman or a former prostitute. They were not allowed to have contact with any dead person other than their immediate family. And it was very direct who they were allowed to marry. Now you begin to understand why God would address them the way that he did, because of their conduct and how he continually spoke about Israel being a harlot and being unfaithful and things like that. And very, very strict on that. By marriage, they were not allowed to take a divorced woman or a former prostitute. And you'll see why in the new covenant. The high priest, however, the same thing. He was not allowed to defile himself. He could not even attend his dead father or mother. And his marriage was restricted to a virgin. And we're talking about the high priest. Okay, so we can begin to see the type and the shadow. So the high priest, his marriage was restricted to a virgin. He could not marry a widow or a prostitute. Okay, very strict. Remember, we talk about types and shadows. So the high priest's responsibilities. There was only one high priest at a time, and he could deliver orders to guide and to command the nation what to do. He would also had the Urim and the Thummim, which was housed in the breastplate of judgment, which was part of his ephod, with the clothing that he wore. And this is how he received answers from the Lord regarding specific situations in Israel. Now, I'm not getting into what the priests wore tonight. I'm looking at just a type of the shadows of the responsibilities and Christ revealed in this. We also see that the yearly day of atonement for the high priest, he was the only one permitted to enter the most holy place, which was divided by a curtain from the rest of the tabernacle and contained the Ark of the Testimony or the Covenant, the symbol of God's very presence. He had to purge or cleanse it by the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat to offer sacrifices for all the people, including himself. He also purged the other parts of the sanctuary with blood, performed the scapegoat ritual, and offered his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people, and the fat of the sin offerings on the burnt offering altar. So, in all of this, I want you to remember as well there about the scapegoat and the scapegoat ritual. I'm going to read is from Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 to 34, but I'm only going to read part of that. And I'm going to read from verse 20. It says, because there were two goats. And when he finished atoning for the Holy of Holies and the tent of meeting and the altar of burnt offering, he shall present the live goat, because the one was actually killed and offered as a burnt offering, but then the live goat he takes. And then Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the Israelites and all their transgressions for their sins. And he shall put them upon the head of the goat. So we see symbolically a transference of all the sins by the laying on of hands upon the goat. And the goat then becomes the sin bearer and sends this goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is timely and ready and fit. The goat shall bear upon himself all their iniquities, carrying them to a land cut off, a land of forgetfulness and separation, not inhabited. And the man leading it shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Very symbolic. Then we pick up from verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, that atonement may be made for the Israelites for all their sins once a year. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. So that atonement meant it covered the sin of for the whole year. Every single thing was covered the day of atonement. So unfortunately, I don't have a big board in front of me. I can't show you the whole breakdown of the tabernacle. And I'm going to just try and explain it, because even if I hold my piece of paper up, it's going to be the other way around. So you're not going to be able to read it, because it's like a mirror image, isn't it? So that's why I'm really asking you guys to go and study this and just allow the Holy Spirit to unfold this to you. So I now want to get to the priesthood revealed in the new covenant. So that was just the foundation. We're looking at Jesus, the prophet, the king, and the priest. So we understand he was a prophet because he was announced. We could see that he was a prophet from God. He was the king because he was of the kingly, I suppose, lineage and a descendant of King David that has been established. But how does he fulfill this now as the priest? How does he fulfill and how does he change what had happened under the old covenant? How is this now what has been concealed there through the Levitical priesthood? How is this now, should I say, revealed under the new covenant? And the same thing with Melchizedek. All of those things I mentioned about the old covenant, how does Christ now fulfill all of that? So let's have a look at this. The New Testament priesthood was still in the lineage of the Levitical priesthood. It could not pass because, you know, we see that God had given Moses that commandment that has to stay the way that he has been shown how to do it, the Levitical priesthood with the descendants of Aaron. So it still had to be in that lineage, even when Jesus came. So there were three New Testament high priests we read about, Annas, Caiaphas, and Ananias. So we see that. But you know what? The father of John the Baptist was also a priest. He was also a priest. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. And I'm going to read now from Matthew chapter 3, from verse 2 to 3. And this is John the Baptist. And he said, and saying, repent, think differently, change your mind, regretting your sins and changing your conduct, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So under the old covenant, there was a form of baptism. It was like a washing and a preparation because it was part of the rituals and that. But he's saying now, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3, this is he who was mentioned by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, shouting in the desert, prepare the road for the Lord, make his highway straight. Okay, so we understand who John the Baptist was, what he was sent to do. And then he says something. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he had identified why Christ had actually come. Then I began to have a look at this in Pastor Gary, and I studied this many years ago, and it just begins to unfold more and more, and it reveals such a depth here of God's word. Because why did Jesus actually use certain words when he came to John the Baptist? So let's have a look at this. So when Jesus approached John the Baptist, and I'm going to look from Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But then John protested strenuously, having in mind to prevent him, saying, it is I who have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So John had recognized who Jesus was, and he understood that Jesus was greater. And he couldn't understand why Jesus was coming to him. But then Jesus replied to him, permit it just now, for this is a fitting way for both of us to fulfill all righteousness. That is, to perform completely whatever is right. And then John allowed it. So there was certain terminology that was used there that John began to understand. And it says, then he permitted him. Because of the words that Jesus used for all righteousness. Remember, John the Baptist would have understood the scriptures as well. And he would have seen the symbolism and what he needed to fulfill here. And then it says in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up at once out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, that's on Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my son, my beloved, in whom I delight. Okay, so to me, this whole passage is so loaded. We see that John the Baptist of the Levitical priesthood lays hands on Christ and he fulfills all righteousness. Okay? Christ therefore fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 110 verse 4 that says that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So a transaction has happened here spiritually, but it's taking place physically. Let's continue with this from Psalm 110. And when you read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is from verse 1. Then verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right. So we see that Jesus came and he says the words, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And he has the priest, because we understand that John the Baptist is the son of a priest, and he's there calling people to repent. We begin to see a type and a shadow between the old covenant, what they were told to do at the tabernacle. And now we begin to have a look at who is this Melchizedek. If Jesus is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what is really happening at this point in time when John the Baptist is laying hands on Jesus to fulfill all righteousness? Let's have a look at Genesis chapter 14 from verse 18 to 20 again. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, later called Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine for their nourishment. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, possessor and maker of heaven and earth. And blessed, praise, and glorified be God Most High, who has given your foes into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of all he had taken. So Genesis, Psalms, and Hebrews are the three books that mention Melchizedek. And the New Testament speaks more about Melchizedek than the Old Testament actually does. And you can read about it in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, because the book of Hebrews was actually written to the Hebrews. And they understood the covenant, and they've been argued about who was greater, Jesus or Moses, and, you know, the one who built the tabernacle. Or, and they were having this whole, you know, like debate that religious people do about all of these things that they don't understand. Because they're looking at the physical, not just the spiritual. Okay, so we have a look at this. So we see that in Genesis, Melchizedek is introduced, and Hebrews actually reveals him as a prototype of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I haven't got time to read the whole of Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. So please don't study that. It is just such a wealth of information. So Melchizedek is an old Canaanite name, which means my king is Sedek, S-E-D-E-K. So Melchizedek, which means my king is righteous. So we see my king is king of Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem, is he is the king of peace. And that word actually means not only peace, it means full, complete, safe, and whole. All right? So now we begin to expand the name of Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, and he is of Jerusalem or Salem. He is of peace. He is the prince of peace, prototype of the prince of peace. He is a priest of peace. So we see that Melchizedek has no recorded family, and he served as a priest, it says, of El Elyon. So he was a godly priest. But it has no beginning, there's no genealogy, and yet, right the way through, it speaks about, you know, this one is born of this one is born of this one, but when we are introduced to Melchizedek, it doesn't give any lineage of him, it just introduces him. Abraham understands who he is, and even the patriarch Abraham is in acknowledgement that he needs to bless and give a tithe of everything he's brought back to this priest. So it acknowledges that this priest has superiority, has seniority, that he is a representation of the Most High God. So he was alive during the time of Abraham, as we saw, and after the victory, Abraham actually blessed him. And I'm going to pick up from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now it says, now, if perfection, a perfect fellowship between God and the worshipper, has been attainable by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people were given the law, why was it further necessary that there should arise another and different kind of priest, one after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one appointed after the order and the rank of Aaron? Okay, mm-hmm. So it starts to make one thing, doesn't it? That in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. So after fulfilling all righteousness, the Holy Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness. So let's just pull back again and see what really happens when John the Baptist fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus came to him and said, it is necessary for you and I to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I cannot be released. Jesus is saying he could not be released into his ministry until certain things were put into place. First of all, he had to be cleansed according to the ritual under the Old Covenant. Then he was symbolically coming in to receive what John the Baptist had come to do, repent and prepare you the way of the Lord, to fulfill all of that. He was going to be the way, the truth, and the life. But he had to fulfill, from a covenant point of view, what was still happening under the Old Covenant before he could enter into his ministry to bring in the New Covenant. So he was that bridge. And here we see it talks about Hebrews 7 verse 11. Why was it further necessary that there should be, that there should arise another and different kind of priest, one after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one appointed after the order and rank of Aaron? So something is happening here. There's a change of priesthood. So we have John the Baptist, who is the son of a priest. He has the responsibility of priesthood, because the Lord has ushered him in. He's the one who's laying on hands and actually baptizing people. But what happens is he actually lays hands on Jesus. At that point in time, we also understand that the Holy Spirit now comes upon the Lord, and he's now empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he is released into his ministry. But we also see something with the laying on of hands, as we see now that John the Baptist lays hands onto Jesus. Very similar in the way of what happened with the scapegoat. We see that Jesus is now released into the wilderness. So we begin to see a type and a shadow. And the terminology is used that he was the scapegoat, which means a scapegoat is someone who takes the blame for somebody else. So in a way, we are seeing that John is like laying symbolically all the sins and everything that were going to be taken by the scapegoat, because Christ has been released into the wilderness. At the same time, there is this bridge between the Old Covenant Aaronic priesthood and the new priesthood that's going to arise after the order of Melchizedek, which had been in place before the Aaronic actually came in. That had been there because Abraham was before the Mosaic covenant. He had the Abrahamic covenant. So we see that the Mosaic covenant is almost like between Melchizedek and Christ. You see that Abraham and Melchizedek, and then Christ and John the Baptist. We see the Mosaic covenant between that, because earlier on we read that the whole of the Mosaic covenant was actually a tutor. It was a teacher showing people how to conduct themselves morally, themselves, with obviously the community interaction, and also in how to worship. And all of this was the boundary of how they had to do it. And if they did not do it, they had to sacrifice sin offerings. So let's have a look at this. The tabernacle, which is a type and a shadow, the priesthood, which is now fulfilled by Christ Jesus. Now I think I'm only on this page, I've got so many more pages to go, so I'm going to try and get through as far as we can. So the tabernacle is a type and a shadow. So let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 8 from verse 5 to 6. It says, now it talks about the Aaronic priesthood, but these offers serve merely as a pattern, as a foreshadowing of what has its true existence and reality in the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was warned by God, saying, see to it that you make it exactly according to the copy of the model which was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is now, he, Christ, has acquired a priestly ministry which is as much superior and more excellent than the old, as a covenant, the agreement of which he is the mediator, he is the arbiter and agent, superior and more excellent, because it is enacted and rests upon more important, higher and nobler promises. So there is identified straight away that the priesthood that Christ brought in of the order of Melchizedek supersedes the Mosaic or the Aaronic priesthood. Amen. So now he was told how to actually build this tabernacle according to what he'd seen when the Lord had shown him, when he'd gone up the mountain to receive what the Lord wanted him to do with Israelites. And just very briefly, you'll see that the tabernacle, it was set up. It was a place where the people could come and meet with God. There was the outer court, there was the inner court, and then there was the Holy of Holies, three different areas, right? So this is where it can get a little bit confusing because you don't have the diagram in front of you. So the interesting thing is the gate into the tabernacle was actually facing the east. And I haven't got time to go into it now, but around the tabernacle, all of the 12 tribes were strategically placed around the tabernacle for various responsibilities, whether it was war or preparation, taking down, marching, whatever. You know, they all had their own specific roles to play when God was taken into the wilderness, but the Levitical priesthood had the responsibility of the tabernacle, the place of meeting, and how the conduct was, how the offerings were done, how the worship was done. So the east is where it was called the east gate, and it's also called the Jesus gate because it was symbolic of Jesus is the gate. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, he is the gate. People can't come in unless they come through that gate. So symbolically, he is the gate. And another interesting fact is that when Adam and Eve were actually removed from the Garden of Eden, God placed cherubim and a flaming sword, which flashed back and forth to guard the tree of life. And this was in the east. So there's a protection against people going back in to eat from the tree of life. And yet Jesus is now showing a way back to the tree of life. And we see about that in Revelation, you know, at the end, where we can all partake of the tree of life. So a lot of symbolism in this. So we see that as a person began, I'll put other notes here, as a person began to actually come in through the east gate, this, right in front of them, they would actually see the altar of burnt offerings. And wow, I tell you, the more I just looked at the altar of burnt offerings today, I think it just really sunk so deeply into my spirit again what Jesus, you know, he did at the cross. And I think sometimes when we don't constantly remind ourselves of what he did, not in the wrong sense, but for us to really value the type and the shadow of the old covenant and the sacrifices really begins to be. And I want to have a look here, and it says that the tabernacle, as you come in, there is the burnt offerings. And I want to just read from this. In a tabernacle, we see, let me just get across to where I want to be, because I'm just jumping across here, okay, the altar. So if we have a look at the procedure of the sacrifice, and the common people, everybody could come into this outer court. And I just want to mention, that's why Jesus was so angry as well, because when he came in, it was the outer court where he drove the people away, because they'd made, they had abused what the outer court was about. That's why he flipped over the table of the money changers and people like that. And people have actually gone to one extreme about that. It was the fact that this is where everybody could come into, and what they were doing at that point in time was wrong, because this is where we actually had, you know, the sacrifices and everything else. So I'm not going to get too psychic. I just want to come back to this right now. So as you come in, the altar was right in front of you. And it was square in shape, and it was made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze, and it had horns at each of its corner. So this is where the blood was shed, and the sinner was pardoned. So it's quite graphic, because this is where you actually have the priest would be standing there. So as the person had sinned, they had to bring in the offering, whatever animal it was. It had to be an animal without any defect. It had to be perfect. And they would bring this animal. It was alive. They would present it to the priest, and the priest would then lay this animal on this bronze offering. And this is quite graphic, and I don't mean to, you know, to upset anybody, but this is so symbolic of what Christ did at the cross for us. Because the sacrifice had to be acceptable. It was the laying on of hands onto an animal. In other words, the sin of a person was, again with the priest, being transferred onto the animal. The innocent animal had to be sacrificed for the sin of the person that was bringing it. And this was done by the slitting of his throat. Okay, so very graphic, lots of blood, not very pleasant. And I think as a person would be looking at this and seeing the animal on this altar, going through this death, an innocent animal dying this death, it would make a person aware, I should actually be the one there. But that animal is a substitute for what I've done wrong. I think that is such an eye-opener. And if more people who are, shall I say, understanding the new covenant had the depth of this, of the old covenant, I think they would think a lot more carefully about purposely sinning. And that's why it talks about trampling the blood of Christ underfoot again, because they have forgotten that it was actually Christ, the Lamb of God, that was slain in place of them or in place of us. And if we kept this in mind, every time there was a sin, a person had to take a sin offering, an innocent animal had to die, a horrific death, that blood was shed on that altar. And only then could a person be forgiven and cleansed, because their blood covered the sin, pointing to the one who would take away the sin. And only then were they acceptable before God, because, you know, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And it just reminds me again of Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, which says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is the blood that makes atonement. And we understand 1 Peter 1 verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot and without wrinkle. So the blood of the animal would only cover until God himself sent the lamb who would take away the sin once and for all. But can you imagine, because there was a constant slaughtering of animals, because there was constant sinning, and people were driven to understand that they could not actually atone for their own sin. They needed a savior. They needed someone to actually come to stop this ongoing bloodshed, of sinning, and then having to slaughter an animal and sinning and having to slaughter an animal, because they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This was a guideline. This was a tutor. This was a teacher to actually push them to want the Messiah, to want the one who is going to come and be the Redeemer and bring them the salvation that they'd read about and that they were expecting, that they weren't able to do this. So we see then the priest would then catch the blood in a basin and pour out the blood at the foot of the altar and make the sacrifice. And the sinner would then go home forgiven until the next time that they sinned. So sacrifices were made throughout the year, but only once a year a sacrifice was made by the high priest. And that was on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and once a year for the sins of a nation. And then that was a very specific one. And also when we look at the altar, the horns on the star was like the way it was fashioned. The horn symbolizes strength and power. And so in other words, it's the altar of God and the strength and the power of God to be able to forgive and to release those sins. And then we also see, obviously, the ashes, you know, from the burnt, it would be ashes underneath of the sacrifice of the offering. And these were carefully picked up and then taken outside the camp and thrown into a clean place. And I think they were just so precious, because it speaks about God's acceptance, the ashes of the sacrifice. God has accepted that sacrifice. And we also understand about, you know, ashes, the mourning and everything else. And they were also a symbol of complete destruction. And we know that sackcloth and ashes would obviously then, people would throw, you know, these ashes over themselves to show how full of remorse or repentance they were if something had happened, and saying that, God, I'm nothing, please help me. They would actually put these ashes on of that. And ashes are also used for cleansing and purification. And the fire in the altar was originally kindled by God and was never to be put out. So again, symbolically, we understand. And I want to just finish with this tonight. The type of Christ, which is hidden in this part of what we've just read about, just looked at in this outside altar, says Jesus himself bore the fire of God's wrath on the altar of the cross. And Jesus said, no man takes my life, but I lay it down. He chose to go to that place of total abandonment and humiliation. This is that animal is on that altar, and he became a sin offering, the very object of all of God's wrath. His followers all scattered, the multitudes yelled, crucify him, and everybody mocked him, and the Roman soldiers laughed at him. And even God at the end, when all of that was put upon him, God could not look upon him. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point in time, he became sin. He carried everything at that time. He was consumed with the full intensity of abandonment. Can you imagine that being in that place, the one who knew no sin became sin, so that he could win for himself a bride and pay the debt in full. Now, I want us to understand why it talks about why we have to be washed, why we have to be cleansed, why we have to be purified, why we have to be like those virgins, not the five foolish virgins, but the five wise virgins, because the Lord is coming back for a bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And spiritually, we are cleansed, we are washed by the blood of Christ Jesus, and we present ourselves as chaste again unto him. Amen? That's why we see later on that we have to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we don't put our bodies where they should not be. Amen. We keep our bodies the way that they should be. Yes. So let's pick up here. He was consumed with the fullness, and he said, then it is finished. Since the time of Adam, the devil was handed man's dominion, and the power of death came into the world because the wages of sin is death. When Jesus died, it was the death of an innocent man because he had never sinned, just like those innocent animals. And when Satan and death slew Jesus, basically, in a way, graphically, it had slit his throat, if I can put it like that, because he was dead. Jesus went down and legally took the keys from death and Hades, from the devil, and released all of those who were in that place until he came to release them from Abraham's bosom. So on the altar of the cross, a great exchange took place. The innocent for the guilty. He bore our punishment, and we bear his innocence and his righteousness. So therefore, we have the righteousness of Christ through him, because he fulfills all righteousness. This is God's plan from the very beginning, that he himself would die for the ones he loves. He suffered what we deserve to suffer, but we never have to. And that's why when we have that imagery of, you know, everything is a type and a shadow of what Christ was yet to reveal from the old. And let's have a look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. So I've only just started to unpack about the priesthood that Jesus came to fulfill, and that's just the first thing that he did. I want to move on to the basin. So after you come in from the altar, and that's what I'm saying, what it is to us now spiritually is that Romans 12 tells us that we have to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the same way as Christ was pure and he laid himself down there is how we now have to present ourselves. This is, you know, it's just, it's our way of worship. We are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's just why we should be without sin. No intended sin, but if we do sin, we have a great high priest who forgives us, who intercedes for us. So we do our utmost to present our body as an innocent animal would have been, you know, given there. It is so symbolic of this. And the next thing that would then happen is in front of the brazen, in front of the altar, it would be the brazen laver or the bronze basin, if I want to put it like that. And this is where the priests would then have to go and wash their hands, wash their feet, before they went into the next place, which was the holy place. And before they could go into that, they'd have to wash themselves. And this also just speaks so much about it, because as the altar points to the death of Jesus, this laver or this basin, which is filled with water, points to the life of Jesus. So then we have the death of the sacrifice. And then we move on to the water, which points to the life of Jesus. And the blood speaks of a life taken, but water speaks of life given. So the water, the laver, it speaks of Jesus, the living word of God that enters us and gives us eternal life. Jesus said that we are clean because of his word. and that the knowledge of God that comes through his word is eternal life. So here we have physically the water that would actually wash the hands and the feet of the priest. And now the Lord says to us, we are cleansed because of the word which actually washes us. And so as the priest who washes his hands and the feet are coming into the presence of God, and back, because obviously God was with gold, when he goes back out, it's bronze. So we are continually being cleansed from the corruption of this world by the word of God. Amen. So when Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. It was on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jewish leaders were pouring the water from the pool of Siloam, which is a Hebrew word which means sent, onto the pavement of the temple, symbolizing that someday God would pour out the real water from the heaven on his people as he prophesied to the prophet Ezekiel. Isn't that amazing? So at that point in time, it all coincides that Jesus says, I am that water. I am the prophesied water. Whoever comes to me will not live, will have eternal life. They drink from the water of life. And to me, it's just so exciting how everything is fulfilled by Christ when you really begin to go in the deeper into it. And John 15 verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And Titus 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us through the washing of regeneration, spiritual rebirth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So all of this is very symbolic. And then Hebrews 10 verse 22 says to us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen.
Amen.
And then from there we go into the inner court or the holy place, and we're not looking at the center now, because suddenly you have daylight in the outer court. Now you're moving into the middle, what I call the middle place. So it's not the holy of holies, and it's not the outer court. It's now the center of the tabernacle, and now something begins to change. There is no longer normal daylight. You're now going into something which is a little bit darker. And as you go into this, there are certain things which are set up in this place, the holy place. And when you have a look at that, you'll see that as you come in, there is the table of showbread or shewbread. There is the menorah, which is the light. And then there's an altar of incense. Those are the three things which are actually found in the holy place. So as you come in, and if you can, please do study on the menorah. I can't go into all of it. But it is a specific candle made of gold, and everything is symbolic about it. It's symbolic of lamps and flowers and apples and cups and blossoms and everything else. It's so much symbolism in that you begin to unpack it. But this was actually showing the light. In this darkened area, there was this light. And I'm going to pick up from this now. The menorah is a type of Christ that points to the golden lampstand, was the only source of light in the holy place. It was to shine on the table of showbread and to never be put out. It was a constant reminder that God was with his people. The Bible says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When the Apostle John said, in him was life, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, he was referring to Jesus coming into the world. So Jesus made the world, he created life, and came to bring God's light to fallen man. But since man is in darkness, apart from Jesus, they could not comprehend. That's why it shows darkness, and only the light of Christ can actually bring revelation and bring men into the presence of God. And that's what this is about. So the golden lampstand actually illuminates the showbread, and so God illuminates his people. So we're going to get to the showbread just now. The Spirit of God illuminates the dark minds of men to the knowledge of God and to spiritual life. So he is the light. Without him, there is no light. There is just the natural light. But we don't want the natural light. We want the light of God. And so when we draw aside to this, you begin to see the outer court was the busyness. It is where everybody could go to with the sacrifices. But now, moving into this place, it is something different about this place. But as a priest, go in there, and I liken that to the outer court is the body. This place, you're dealing with the soulish realm. So the outer court is putting to death the body. So when we are in the outer court, it is having to deal with the busyness around us. It's dealing with the temptations. It's dealing with the flesh. It's dealing with all of that has got to be put onto the altar of sacrifice. It has to be put onto the place, and we have to kill the body, the life of the flesh. We have to kill everything. And that's why it's so graphic when under what had happened with the killing of the animal, the sacrifice. We have to understand what Jesus actually went through, that we don't have to, but now we have to obviously take authority over our body and present our body as a living sacrifice at that place. And then we move from that place into where the light of God's word now actually shines into our darkness. And this is where people begin to draw away, because it starts to become a little bit uncomfortable, because now the busyness has been stripped away, and now we have the light of God. He is the light of the world. And now as we have a look at this, the golden lamp that speaks of Jesus as the light of the world, but in him there is no darkness. And if you put to death everything of the flesh, if anything of the flesh tries to rise, the light of God's word is going to reveal it. And we look at this. It says, John 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So we've got no excuse for actually walking in darkness. Because if we have the light of the world, if we have Christ Jesus received him as our light, there can be no darkness. And this is what this light was actually doing. It was actually shining forth the light. And Ephesians 5, verse 8 says to us, for you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we can't walk in the natural light. We have to walk in a spiritual light. And this is what this talks about. And so as we look now at the table of showbread, it's also a type of Christ, because the table of showbread was referred to as the table of his presence. God's light forever shines on this bread, because on the opposite side, this light is shining on this bread, which is on this table. And there are 12 baked cakes of bread. They spoke of God's people who were once with him as the priests, joined together for the fellowship of the eating of bread and becoming one. And when these priests were actually allowed to partake of this bread, they were never allowed to sit down. They had to stand. Then Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life and said, if we eat this bread, we will live forever. So this light is illuminating the bread. So the light of the world is illuminating the bread that will keep us alive forever. The very nature of bread is to provide physical sustenance. And as you eat the bread and digest it, it becomes part of us. The very nature of God is to provide spiritual sustenance. And it is received into us. We become that. Because that's why also symbolic of obviously, the communion. And he is the bread of life. Just as a table always speaks of fellowship. You know, we talk about sitting around the table. It speaks of fellowship and communion. So the table of the showbread points to Jesus, who has made covenant built on a better promise and provided the blood covenant meal for us to partake, that we might be one in the spirit. Only in the work of Christ as a great high priest on behalf of his people was this work ever finished. His sacrifice was fully effective and was completed. No priest could ever be seated, but after his great cry, it is finished. Jesus Christ left the altar of Calvary and he sat down at the right hand of God. Amen. John 6 verse 35 says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6 from 51 to 58, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Is the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. You eat this bread will live forever. Amen. So I'm going to just finish with the third part of what you find now in this holy place, where we have the menorah, where we have the candle lighting up this area. And it's the altar of...